Now, in this series, it's going to last at least till the Sunday before Christmas. I'm planning on, we have 5 Sundays in December, and the last Sunday will be just before New Year's, and I'll probably bring a New Year's message at that time, the Lord willing. But I trust that these messages will be blessed by the Lord in all of our lives. As I mentioned in prayer, we don't have a brief for the Christmas holiday season as such. Most of us are grieved that Christmas has become more of a commercialized event. But we are thankful for a time in the year when we can remember the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world's doing everything possible to get rid of Christ and to get rid of the one true God. But let's be looking for opportunities to talk to people during this season when we may have opportunities that we wouldn't have at any other time in the year. Now, most of us, I hope all of us who are here this morning, would agree that the Bible is the most wonderful book that's ever been written. And there's a special reason why that is true. It was given to us by God Himself. It's a revelation from God. And as I've explained before, a revelation means the making known of truth that we would never be able to learn in any other way. We don't know of God just by scientific investigation. We can see the evidence of His wisdom and His power in science, but we're talking about a revelation that God has given to us in Scripture. Bible gives us the one true picture of the human heart. 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter, was telling his readers that he was not teaching them cleverly devised fables, but he had made known to them the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he and those who had been with him had been eyewitnesses of His majesty, that is, the majesty of Christ, and His glory when the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Meaning not only he, but also James and John, saw the Lord transfigured, and they heard God the Father speak from heaven when He said about Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then Peter added these words at the end of 1 Peter chapter 1. He had talked about that revelation, and then he said, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy," or the prophetic word made more sure, "whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." And the word interpretation has attracted the attention of Bible scholars for many years. The Greek word that Peter used here appears only here in all of the New Testament. According to A.T. Robertson, who is an American Greek scholar who is with the Lord now, it's a word which speaks of the origin or source of Scripture. And Dean Alford, who Robertson quotes, says, uses the word comes or springs. So when he says that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private origin, or it did not come from any human individual, just a human individual. Robertson went on to say that the idea here is that no prophecy, no prophet starts a prophecy himself. The prophet is not a self-starter. And then the last verse of the chapter says, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, I think most of us are familiar with this truth, but it's important for us to be reminded of this. The Word ultimately has come to us from God, came through those who have written it down, but they were moved by the Spirit of God and directed by the Spirit of God to the very words that they've given to us so that we can speak of this book as the Word of God. So when Peter spoke of the prophecy that came in old time, he was referring to the Old Testament. But if you turn to the last chapter of 1 Peter, you'll find an interesting statement that Peter made about the Apostle Paul's epistles. Peter was answering those who were critical of the coming of the Lord, saying that, in effect, that if he had not come in that time, which had been a very short time that elapsed from the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when Peter wrote, if he hadn't come in that time, he probably wasn't going to come at all. And you'll find the words that I'm referring to in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He explained to them that the reason the Lord hadn't come was because not all of those who had been chosen by him for salvation had been saved. So he says, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. It's for the purpose of salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Notice that statement. It wasn't Paul's wisdom. It was wisdom that had been given to him by God as he wrote the books that are a part of our Bible. Also, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable, that is, they're untaught in Scripture, and unstable as far as any relationship to God is concerned, they twist it, as they do also the other Scriptures. So that Peter is here referring to the epistles of Paul as Scripture, putting them alongside of what the prophets of the Old Testament have written. They rest these scriptures as they do the other rest of the Word of God to their own destruction. Now, this means that even before the New Testament was compiled, Paul's letters were considered as being inspired by God like the Old Testament was. So we can use this verse for all of the New Testament writings, as well as all of the Old Testament writings that men of God have spoken, have written, as they were moved and directed and guided along by the Spirit of God. Now, Paul himself was used by the Holy Spirit to give what has been considered the classic statement on the divine inspiration of the Word of God. And it's found in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And this is what he said. Most of you know this verse. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, is the idea in what Paul said. And is profitable for doctrine, which is teaching, for reproof, to point out things that we're doing that are not pleasing to God, for correction, tells us how to make things right with God as far as our lives are concerned, and then for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly equipped. King James says thoroughly furnished, but it means equipped unto all good works. So that God, in giving us his word, has given us everything that is necessary, as other passages say, for life and godliness. As I've said before, if you take a person who has just been saved and put him on a South Sea island and give him nothing but the Bible, he has everything in the Bible that he's ever going to need in order to know what the Christian life is and how it is that God wants us to live and what God does in order to empower us. When I was teaching in Multnomah many years ago, had a number of men come who had been in the service during the war, and I had one young man, I've remembered him right down to the present day. He was saved in the Navy, and he had been reading the Bible and was saved where, as far as he was concerned, on board ship where he was, he couldn't find another Christian. And he used to take his Bible in the time that he was off duty and go up and on deck and sit in a quiet place where he could just read and read and read. And he started to learn the truths of Scripture. And several months later, he was back in California, and he had known of some Christians there, and he got together with them, and he said, "Now, I want you to check me on what I think I've learned from the Bible." He hadn't had any teacher at all except God, the Holy Spirit. And he went from point to point through some of the major doctrines of Scripture, and these older, mature men in the Navy gave him an A+ from the things that he had learned. And it was a remarkable instance of a man just excluded from believers, taking the Word of God and learning many of the great truths of Scripture. None of us can exhaust the Bible. I sometimes feel, after all the years I've studied it, that I'm just really kind of a beginner. We can never exhaust it, but it's wonderful to know that God, what God has given us in his Word. So the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the book that God has given us. It was written over a period of some 1,600 years by about 40 different writers, most of whom didn't know each other. And yet you notice an amazing unity as you read from Genesis to Revelation. And the Old Testament and New Testament together comprise the Word of God, and it's the only Word of God that has ever been given to man. Now, the other thing that we can say about the Bible is that it's a book about God. From Genesis 1:1, where we read, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth," we are introduced to God, and as we go on through the book of Genesis and into Exodus and right on through the Old Testament, we are exposed to more and more truth about God. We learn more and more about him. And even in the Hebrew word for God, Elohim, we have the suggestion there that there's more than one person in the Godhead. The Spirit of God is mentioned in Genesis 1:2. And for example, in the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, in Isaiah 9:6, we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." We have a clear indication that when Jesus Christ was born, he was born as a child, but that that child was the Son of God who had come to the earth in human flesh. In fact, while the Lord Jesus was here on earth, he said about the Old Testament, "Search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of me." Now, I want to show in this brief Christmas series that God, and when I say God, I mean God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, had two reasons for giving us the Bible, and really two reasons for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the world. The first of these was to tell us about God. Now, every person, according to what we learn in Romans chapter 1, every person who's ever been born into this world has a consciousness of God, which God himself has put in the human heart. And on that basis, I believe that there are no true atheists. There are people who have convinced themselves that they are, but there is that consciousness, that awareness that God has put in our hearts that there is a God. But we need to know more about him. And so God has given us his word. The second reason was that God has given us his word was to reveal to us God's marvelous plan of salvation. Now, both of these are centered in Christ. Today, I'm mainly concerned about the first as it relates to Christ, who he was, and his coming to the earth. Conceived in the Holy, in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, and born as the baby Jesus in Bethlehem, a little more than 2,000 years ago. He came as the final and complete revelation of God. Now, if you remember what I said at the beginning, when you take your Bible, and if you were just reading it through from Genesis right on through to the end, you'd be gathering more and more and more information about God. But the revelation was not complete until the Lord Jesus Christ came. He came, as I've said, as the final and complete revelation of God, so that all that the Old Testament tells us about God was written over a period of some 1,500 years, but when the Lord Jesus came, the Bible was completed in less than 100 years. Now, we're still learning, all of us, these wonderful truths from Scripture. But he came to reveal the Father. And as we shall see in the following messages of this short series, his name was Jesus. He was named Jesus by the angel of the Lord because the angel said, "He shall save his people from their sins." Jesus is the Savior, and we know him. We know that in the New Testament, his full name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me make it very clear that Jesus Christ did not have a human father. Joseph was legally his father, but not his biological father. He had no human father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and it's very important for us to know and believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. If Joseph had been his father, when Jesus Jesus would have been a sinner just like you and I are, and he could not have become our Savior because he would have needed a Savior for himself. So you see how important it is to believe in the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when authorities, whoever they are, keep us from reading the scripture, keep us from singing the Christmas carols, many of which so clearly speak of Christ and why he came to the earth, they're cutting us off, or trying to cut us off, from the knowledge of God, the final knowledge of God which we find in Christ, and they're cutting us off from the salvation of God. They're cutting us off from the only hope of salvation that there is in all the world. The world is full of religions of different kinds. What man needs is not to be religious. What he needs is someone who can give us the truth about God and who can save us from our sins which have separated us from God. Now, unfortunately, the celebration of the birth of Christ has become largely commercialized. Most children grow up today knowing more about Santa Claus than they do about Jesus Christ. And I see parents with their little children as they go around the city or know about these little ones who are being born into the world. I always wonder if there's anybody who's really talking to them about Jesus. Because that is what they need to know. So that when they grow up knowing practically nothing about Jesus Christ, that's the worst thing that could possibly happen. And the devil hates everything that has to do with Christ. And he's behind, you can be sure, everything that is being done to silence the gospel, to take Christ out of our conversation and out of our lives, and to keep us from reading the Bible. He's behind that. The original purpose of Christmas was to remember the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who came, as I've said, as the final revelation of God. You can't know any more about God if God himself were to come, God the Father, than we know because the Lord Jesus Christ came. And he came not only to reveal the Father, he came to save sinners from the judgment of God by his sacrificial death on the cross. Now, I realize I'm giving you a lot of truth here, but it's truth that I'm sure most of you know. But we need to see the issues when we think of what's going on in our world today. Before God, we are under no obligation to give equal time to other religions, because to do so would be to turn from truth to error. The truth about God and the truth about salvation are two truths about which we can't afford to be wrong. Now, let's turn to Jesus Christ as the final revelation of the Father. No one has ever been able to fully understand all that the Old Testament teaches about God. I'm not indicating for a moment that the Old Testament is out of date. We need the Old Testament as much as we need the New Testament. God is more glorious than we will ever be able to understand fully in this life. Moses teaches us a great deal about God. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. And going on in the Old Testament, we find truths about God either repeated or emphasized, or we find more about the power of God and the wisdom of God and the holiness of God, his absolute righteousness in all his ways and his works. We're told over and over again he's good, that he's loving and merciful and gracious. We read that he is everywhere present throughout the whole universe. There's no place where God is not present. He's aware of everything that we do. He is the sovereign Lord and King of the universe. He does according to his will, as the scriptures say, in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God doesn't have to give an account of himself to any human being. But how is God revealed in the New Testament? Now, I read to you this morning from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And if you have your Bible open to that place, I want to talk to you about some of those verses. Reading from the first verse of the chapter, we find a title, as I mentioned, that is not used by any other gospel writer. It is the Word. It's used three times in verse 1, and I want you to notice those three statements. In the beginning was the Word. And second, the Word was with God. And third, the Word was God. Now, the first statement of verse 1 is repeated in verse 2. And, of course, this has to be for the sake of emphasis. The same was in the beginning with God. And we find in verse 3 that whoever this was, now if you hadn't read further in the Gospel of John and you didn't know anything about the Lord, you might wonder who this was. But in verse 3, we find that whoever this was, he was active in creation. In the beginning was the Word, and John says all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So that this one who is designated the Word can really be called the Creator. And thus the Apostle John was obviously speaking of a person, because it would take a person of infinite power and infinite wisdom, far above what any man, mere man possesses, to bring this world into existence. Now, so he was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word. So he is, the one he's talking about, obviously, was eternal. The second part of verse 2, we learn from the statement, the Word was with God, that this person was distinct from God. So when John spoke about the Word, he was not talking about God the Father. And then in the third part of the verse, we learn that this person was God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning, which would agree perfectly with the statement that he was with God and that he was God, according to the last statement of verse 1. Now, I want you to turn with me in the epistle, in the Bible, to the first epistle of John. It'll take just a moment for you to find it, for me to find it too. Now, here are some amazing statements linked to the Word. You'll notice toward the end of verse 1 in chapter 1, you have this expression used again, the Word. That which was from the beginning, that would tie in with what we've read in the Gospel of John. But the writer here is now speaking about his own personal acquaintance with this one who is the Word, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now you'd almost think, and I'm sure that this is what the Apostle John meant in writing this, that the one he calls the Word of Life in verse 1 is the one he calls the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in verse 3. Now, I'm just taking this expression because I want you to see what the Apostle John had in mind when he was speaking in these passages of the one who is the Word. And the Word of Life, not as though he was one among many, but he was the only Word of Life. And in these expressions that we had in the Gospel of John, he is the Word. And he is life, and he is the bestower of life and the source of all life. Now, the main emphasis in these verses is that the writer of this epistle was personally acquainted with this person about whom he was writing. We've seen him, we've heard him, we've touched him, and over again he says that in the first three verses of 1 John 1. The Apostle John was personally acquainted with this one whose name was the Word of Life. And he identifies him as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as the Word. Now turn to the last book of the Bible and the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation. And here you find it, this expression used again. Now, the last part of this verse tells us about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory, beginning with verse 11 of chapter 19, Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called, here's his first name, Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And the passage goes on, but that's as far as I need to read. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, if, as the Gospel of John says, in the beginning was the Word, and then we find this in the book of the Revelation, that when he comes again, he's coming as the Word of God, then this spans all of time and shows us that what he was in the beginning, he is in the end. Now, I want you to come back to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, and the verse which is the verse that I've given to you as my text this morning. Now, I'm not indicating that I'm just starting, but because I'm coming to a conclusion of my message. But I wanted you to see all of this background. And look with me now at John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, have you wondered why the Lord Jesus would be called the Word of God? Why does he have this name, the Word? Now, it's a familiar Greek word which is used, which doubtless you've heard many, many times, even if you've never studied Greek. It's the word logos. And if you take a Greek dictionary or lexicon, and you'll find that it conveys the idea that God calls the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as the Word, because God, in sending Christ, was making a statement. Jesus Christ, as the Word, was conveying a message from God to everyone who was prepared to receive it. And what was the message? Now, that's by words, you can see it in your Bible, by words we convey the message. When our conversation, we communicate with each other with words. This person is the Word, and he is the Word of God, and indicated in that statement is that he is God's, in him, God is making a statement. God is giving a message that he wants people to hear. And that's the reason he is called the Word. So that verse 14 says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, what John is saying here, we saw in the Lord Jesus Christ the glory of the Father. And the glory of God, remember, is the deity of God. So I want to point out this other thing before I close. When it says the Word became flesh, then what we need to do is go back and think of what the Lord Jesus Christ was in the beginning, that he was a distinct person from God, but he was with God and on a level with God, and he was God. And as you trace this through Scripture and see that in the beginning he was the Word, he's the Word when he comes on a white horse in all of his glory. And the Apostle John says, it was the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I hope you're following me in my thinking this morning. This means that what the Lord Jesus Christ was before he became a man, he continued to be after he became a man. It's the Word who was made flesh, and he continued to be the Word. He's God's message to us in all that he is and all that he had to say, so that those who tell us that he couldn't have been God because he became a man don't know what they're talking about. It was the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the Son of God in the flesh. His birth did nothing to change his deity. He was fully the Son of God when he was born of the Virgin Mary. Now, this is the message that God has given to us if we have ears to receive it. The Jews in our Lord's day didn't think that he could be God or the Son of God because he was a man. But that's where they were wrong. This is a very, very important truth for all of us to understand. If it changed our Lord's deity for him to become a man, then he could not be a full and final revelation of God. The same is true of the work that he came to do. If it changed our Lord in becoming a man so that he was no longer God, but became a sinner like we are, then he would need a Savior himself, and we are hopelessly lost in our sin. Now, I want you to turn with one other passage of Scripture, and then we'll gather at the Lord's table. Hebrews chapter 1. Now, Hebrews, in case you're not familiar with the books of the Bible, is a larger book than most of the epistles toward the end of the New Testament. But I want you to notice the language here. First chapter, verse 1. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now that's what he's saying here, is that God was the one who was speaking all through Old Testament times. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And notice that word spoke. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And there are Greek scholars who say that you don't have a statement in the New Testament that's any stronger than this about the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. God has spoken unto us in his Son. In the Word, God has made a declaration concerning himself, that he has been fully revealed as far as we're going to have that revelation in this life, when he sent his Son, born of the Virgin Mary, to reveal God to us and to give himself as a ransom for our sins. That's the person we're talking about. And as we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see in him just exactly what we would see, as I've mentioned a number of times, if God came himself. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, you remember, he that has seen me has seen the Father. What did he mean by that? That he and the Father were the same? No, but the same person. But their deity is exactly the same. Jesus Christ in the flesh was perfect man and absolute God, and this is what we need to know and firmly believe about our Lord Jesus Christ. Only as a man could he die for us, and only as God, the Son of God, could he be a perfect sacrifice for our sins. We come this morning now, or early afternoon, to observe the Lord's Supper. And here we have the elements by which the Lord Jesus ordained that we should remember him as the Son of God who came and gave his life that we might enjoy eternal salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray. Father, we could sing that song, I stand in the amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. He took upon himself the likeness of our sinful flesh, not our sinful flesh, but our likeness, gave himself as a sacrifice to you, dear Father, on behalf of us. And as a result, we are rejoicing not only in the fact that we know whom we have believed, but that we are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day. We pray that if there should be any here this morning who do not know the Savior, that these words from your word would pierce their hearts and cause them to see their need of him. In his precious name we pray.